Who does Satan attack and why? What is the effect of brokenness? Can I choose to be broken? When does brokenness come? See, well, the reason why I'm asking is because this is one of the top things that Satan attacks in Christian churches is brokenness, both on the part of the pastor and on the part of the congregation. The women who washed Jesus' feet, this woman was broken. The Pharisee was not broken, but the woman was highly broken. Receiving the love of God in the face of her own sin broke her. And this is a powerful thing. You ever wonder why God allows people to fail? Because receiving the love of God in the face of our own sin can break us. It's very powerful. I don't recommend anybody go down that road. It's a painful road to go down. But at the same time, it's very effective when that person does eventually humble themselves to receive the love of God. Really, when brokenness comes, is when I start to appreciate my own insufficiency, the wickedness of my own heart, the wickedness of my own nature. Now, that alone will do nothing for me. That alone will simply lead me to condemnation, or it'll harden my heart. But when I embrace the wickedness of my heart, then I start to appreciate the generosity of God's mercy, the generosity of God's kindness, God's grace. When I understand my utter lack of merit or worth, that in my best condition I am entirely 100% unprofitable. This is a very liberating truth. Because if I recognize and accept my unprofitability, my own corruption, the wickedness of my condition, then I will be able to embrace grace much faster. And then the impact of the love of God will be much deeper. This is one of the reasons why the Pharisees couldn't appreciate the love of God. Is because they denied their own wickedness. They were living in a self-righteous mentality. Self-righteousness is a shield against the love of God. And so you have people who live in self-righteousness. They won't accept the love of God for themselves or anybody else. They feel like they always should be doing better and everybody else should be doing better too. Well, if everybody else and you could do better, then what's the point of Christ ever having come? And Christ would be a waste. In Galatians 2, the very last verse in the chapter, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. We need to understand our own depravity and accept the fact that we are depraved. Now, that alone will not do it. If I stop there, I've left myself in a painfully empty place. Then I recognize, for example, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet you will be as driven snow. Sometimes people, Christians, can pride themselves on not sinning. A believer like that, I would say, read Proverbs chapter 6. God talks about the things that He hates the most. Only one of them is overt. Most of the things that God hates are mental and verbal. The sins of the mind and the sins of the tongue. But not sins of the mind like lusting. Although that's a dangerous sin in many respects. Lusting after anything. Not just necessarily the opposite sex, but money, power, recognition, stuff like that, attention. Any of those lust patterns are very dangerous for us. We recognize our depravity and then we start to recognize, number one, our need. As soon as I recognize my need, I start looking for a source. A lot of young people recognize a need. They don't actually recognize what their need is. They just recognize a need, but they cannot define it. This is one of the reasons why we have such a problem with immorality in this age. Because young people recognize, and older people too, they recognize a need, but they can't define the need. And if they can't define the need, it's difficult to search for the solution. The solution, obviously, you don't have to search far. It's present. But if you don't define your need, you won't recognize what kind of a solution you're looking for. There was somebody, I can't remember who it was, but Pastor Stevens quoted him one time. He said, every time that a man knocks on the door of a prostitute, he's looking for the love of Christ. And this is absolutely true. He just doesn't know where to look. My brokenness comes when I recognize these things, and then I recognize the love of God for me in the midst of them. Not when I recognize the love of God for me when I get right, but I recognize the love of God for me in the midst of them. When David was in the midst of sin, God was profoundly kind to him. That's why he said, your gentleness has made me great. David kills Uriah, gets Bathsheba pregnant, kills Uriah to cover it up, is in the midst of wicked sin. And in the midst of that sin, God is profoundly kind to him. And he does the same thing with us. David was no different than any of us. Both in our capacity to fail, but also in our capacity to receive the love of God. And he is no different to us also in terms of God's willingness to extend his love of God, to extend the mercy of God, to extend grace toward us. When that becomes my identity, it changes me. Some churches, this was the question, why is it some churches you have a message that imparts life and some churches it doesn't impart life, but the message can be identical. Have you ever heard of anybody speaking from their intellect? Lots of people speak from their intellect. It's a popular novice trait, speaking from the intellect. I know something, therefore I will communicate what I know. And we may say to ourselves, what's wrong with that? The answer is absolutely everything. Wrong starting place. It's not even at bat. But it happens a lot. What's wrong with communicating I know? Here's the problem with it. I don't actually know anything. The fact that I perhaps have read the entire Bible several times, maybe even exegete the whole thing, give you that. But what does that show about the condition of the heart? It shows nothing. It's the condition of the heart where things start really coming from. So you have a pastor who can give you a good, strong academic message. There's nothing wrong. I'm actually in favor of good, strong academic messages. Because it's how people learn the Word of God. It's how they can grab a hold of it and masticate it. If I know what it means, it will be much more clear to me. So I'm in favor of academic strength in a message. But if I have academic strength where it's academics, that's it. I give you an intellectual exposition of the Bible. I've done nothing. What that is teaching without preaching. Teaching without life. Am I the source of the message and my ability to exegete? If that's the case, and often that is the case, you'll find pulpits all over the place that give you good, solidly doctrinal messages, but there's zero life in that church or in that message. And you know why they do that? Because they're taught that in Bible college. Well, it doesn't bring life. You got to learn how to hear from God on the spot, not to rely on your academics. This is one of my biggest grievances with the majority of Bible colleges. If they are doctrinally sound, in some cases, they're very oriented to doctrine, but they're not oriented to the life of the Spirit utilizing that doctrine. How do you apply things? It's okay that I learn about the history of whoever in the Bible, but how do I apply it? What does it mean to me? How does it become personal? Satan attacks the believer who makes the word personal. Because that's a dangerous believer. Does it mean they go out soul winning all the time? No, not necessarily. People can go soul winning in the effort of the flesh. People can preach in the effort of the flesh. People can serve in the effort of the flesh. everything that we consider to be a good, quote, ministry thing can just as easily be an effort of the flesh. You can't see it. In some cases you can discern it, but not in many cases. The real question is, do I take the Word of God and make it personal? Do I say the Word is speaking to me? If that is the case, then I'm going to be dangerous in the kingdoms. I may not even be a very good soul winner. Maybe I'm one of those people who has trouble with communication, and some people do, who aren't eloquent in any way whatsoever. Doesn't matter. I saw a person who can't even speak win a soul, and they won it through laughter. Their laughter convicted someone who thought they didn't need Christ. And this person would go out soul winning even though they couldn't say a word. They were in a wheelchair. They had severe physical disabilities. So much so that even the language part was gone. But they wanted to go anyway. I still remember, I could see him in my mind's eye very clearly. This big, hulky, mechanized, everything on it wheelchair. And they would go. They were faithful to do so, and I was there with them one time. Soul winning. Gave this guy the gospel. He said, I don't need this. He said, I can do it. I don't need it. This person, it was the most anointed laugh you have ever heard. He started laughing and laughing at this guy. He got so convicted, he got on his knees and prayed. There was no eloquence there. I'll tell you what there was. There was a person who made the Word of God personal. We talk about being Spirit-filled and being spiritual sometimes and things like that. But what does it even mean to be Spirit-filled if I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me? How do I get Spirit-unfilled? Is it like he goes from a small volume to a large volume? A person who's Spirit-filled is basically a person who 100% gets out of the way of the Spirit. How do I get out of his way? By not living in my flesh. How do I possibly not live in my flesh? I make the Word personal. It's very easy to receive the Word of God as an academic exercise. It's also very useless. As a matter of fact, in some ways, it can be detrimental. Now, does that mean if I'm not feeling it, that it's worthless? I said nothing about feelings. My feelings don't determine anything with God. They're not even all that valuable for a whole lot of different situations. God gave them for a reason, and I'm not saying that feelings have no value, but for most of the things that most Christians want to apply them to, they're completely useless. It has nothing to do with how I feel about things. I simply make it personal. In other words, the message comes and it's talking to me. You may feel like that. He's talking to me. 100% correct. He is talking to you. He doesn't know it, but it's irrelevant. He's talking to you anyway. Or you may think, oh, he's talking to that guy. Oops, no, he's talking to you. He's not talking to that guy. He's talking to you. Take it personally. Take the Word of God personally. When you start taking the Word of God personally, you're going to start experiencing the life of the Word. I can't do that if I'm not broken, because there'll be too much of me left. We have this thing in us, this natural tendency to want to rely on natural reasoning. Really, it's our default condition as fallen men, but it's a useless condition to be in. Take it personally. Take it personally. Message comes and it's edifying. Take it personally. Let it edify you personally. On the other hand, maybe you hear a message that corrects. Take it personally and be corrected by the message. That's one of the reasons why the message comes. Take it personally. Don't say that guy more than me. What did Jesus say to Peter? What is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me. You get in this context. What is that to you? You take it personally. Satan will attack us if we take it personally. Satan will attack churches that make it personal. Satan isn't afraid of numbers. He's not comforted by small numbers. He's not intimidated by large ones. Numbers are irrelevant to him. Potential is what's important to him. I wonder who won Billy Graham to Christ. Did they win anybody else? I don't know. But let's say for the sake of discussion that they didn't. That the only person that person had ever won was Billy Graham. What was the outcome of that person's ministry or life? And you would say, well, they won one person. And maybe to that individual it seemed like they won only one person. But what was the outcome of that person's life? See, that's the kind of thing Satan looks at. He doesn't care a lot or few, big or small, anything like that. That's irrelevant. And he knows it. He's looking for the individual who takes it personally, takes the word personally. And he's looking for the church that builds people's potential, that builds people in Christ. What is the fruit of a ministry? Is it that they win the lost? You definitely want that in a ministry. Is it that people grow? Yes, it is. Definitely. Is it that they speak in tongues? Has nothing to do with anything. Do we deny tongues? No, we do not. We also do not make an emphasis on them. They are, in fact, a gift, albeit the least of the gifts, the apostle said. But nevertheless, they are a gift. But you preach the finished work. But not just preach the finished work, where people learn how to apply it. The real fruit of the ministry is the individuals, whether they're growing or not. Whether people come, and so long as they are faithful to be there, faithful to receive, faithful to what they're taught from the pulpit, will they grow? If they will grow, then you have fruit. But that's not the only fruit. Then you have also the fruit of obedience. That's where soul winning comes in. You see, there's a big difference. How much does the pastor hold back, and why? It's an important question. But then, how much does the congregation hold back, the individuals, and why? That's also an important question. You can have the best church in the world, but if you hold back, it's not going to do you any good. You can be the most available, broken, heart after God person in the world, but you go to a place where it's just flat, it's not going to do you any good. These things can be pretty provocative. But then again, that's good. Because we're not average humans, we Christians. We have God resident in us. Any Christian on the planet has God resident in him. That makes him a very unique individual, even among Christians. Because the expression that he has or she has of God living in him is unique to that individual. But nonetheless, we have God living in us. Now, how much of that am I tapping into? How much of that am I taught to tap into? Two important questions. I've said it many times before, and the more I think about it over time, the more I'm convinced it's so. As far as a ministry goes, if it's of God, two quick and easy acid tests. What do they do at Genesis 1, and do they soul win? So if they can't accept Genesis 1 and the simplicity of what God has said, then they have no faith. If they want to say, well, maybe we evolved, albeit Genesis 1 very specifically states that that did not happen. Genesis 1 very clearly states that a day was a day. I mean, there's no ambiguity about it. After their kind means only one thing. It just so happens it's also the number one tenet of biology. That all things reproduce after their own kind. After their kind, And evening and morning, when there is no sun, only means rotation of the planet. I mean, it makes it crystal clear. And if I can't accept Genesis 1 as it's written, and I say I believe in the Bible, then I've started picking and choosing what I want to believe. And I'm removing from the Scripture. It's a dangerous thing for a believer to do. As a pastor, I cannot teach my people to think like that. Clarity is important. Certainty of sound is important. If I'm preaching with uncertainty, saying, well, I don't know, but maybe, when nobody really knows, then what did I really impart? And why don't I know when the Bible says it very clearly? Be confident in the things God says to be confident in. And don't be confident in the places where God tells you to put no confidence. Be confident in His Word. Well, if I don't believe Genesis 1, then I'm picking and choosing what I believe in the Bible. My relationship to the Bible is useless. I'm living in unbelief. I'm not going to hear anything. Forget it. On the other hand, maybe I'm not picking and choosing, but I don't soul win. And I have no obedience. I can say I have obedience here and there. Forget it. I have no obedience. It's like picking and choosing. Oh, I can be obedient here, but not here. Same difference. We were put on earth to glorify God. We're kept on earth to the glory of God. What is it about my life that glorifies God? I'm not legalistic about it. I don't think anybody should be. But on the same token, God said, do it. He didn't make that ambiguous either. That's the last thought that Jesus left everybody with. Be soul winners. Be soul winners everywhere. It's one of the things we have to learn. Is that's one of the reasons why we're here. To be soul winners. If we stop being soul winners, it's a dangerous place for us to be. You know why? Lot stopped being a soul winner. I stopped soul winning and I tolerate all kinds of things. You get a solid soul winner and you're going to find this person has a good grasp on grace. This person has a grasp on the mercy of God. This person often knows how to think for themselves much more clearly than most people. There's something about being a soul winner. It has to do with the condition of the heart, but it's more than that. It's about that expression of Christ when it's flowing through you. And when that expression is there, it does something for you. It's like washing in the Jordan. It does something for you. And Nahum was the last to wash in the Jordan. Who would have thought that washing in the Jordan would do anything? But it did. I'm sure Nahum washed in all kinds of things. But wash in the Jordan. Be soul winners. If a ministry doesn't have those two things, then the ministry is not worth much. I don't care how many people, I don't care how much money. If a ministry doesn't have those two things, the ministry is not worth much. Because if I don't have enough faith as a pastor, or the ministry doesn't have it together enough to believe Genesis 1 and to respond to the simplest yet most profound commands of God, then nobody's going to grow there. Satan attacks those things. This is why some believers get attacked and some do not. Some believers take the Word of God personally. And for others, it's an intellectual exercise. Some churches take the Word of God seriously. For others, it's something else. Maybe a club, a social, a society thing. Some place to meet people, hang out. How many people go to church to find somebody to marry? It's nothing more than a religious bar in that case. Because some people do the same thing with bars. Drop all that. Satan, also what he does, and this we also have to remember, is that Satan trains people. And if he can train me, and especially if I agree with him through my old sin nature, can you imagine Christians agreeing with Satan? It happens more than you think. It happens pretty frequently. Any time that I violate the love of God, any time that I violate the heart of God, any time that I can enter into negativity, both negativity towards circumstance or person or myself, negativity at large, I'm actually agreeing with Satan. Anytime I can criticize someone or be unkind to a person, I'm saying, yes, Satan, I agree with you. Anytime that I'm unloving, I'm saying, yes, Satan, I agree with you. You see, we can all go there very, very easily. And then some people hear something like this and they get all condemned about it. And in that condemnation, again, they're saying, yes, Satan, I agree with you. We need to stop agreeing with Satan. Because he is not our friend, he is our enemy. We need to resist the devil. How do I resist him? I ignore him. We resist him. If he can get me to agree, then he can train me. He can train me how to think toward myself so he no longer has to accuse me. I'll accuse myself. Or he can train me often through things like attitude, immaturity, personality issues, whatever, to become somebody who's very critical or negative. And if he can get me into that mindset and train my mind to automatically go to the negative, then he no longer has to get involved. He doesn't have enough demons to cover everybody. So he trains people and then he lets them go with what he's trained them to do. Self-righteousness is a big thing in being trained. Let me ask you something. How easily are you corrected? Or is it difficult to be corrected? If the right person with the right attitude, and I do mean with the right attitude, with the right heart, because sometimes what appears as correction is simply veiled criticism of the useless kind. It can also come out as a satanic accusation, and it's not legitimate. But if it is legitimate, the right person with the right attitude comes and corrects, they're kind to you, they correct you, hey, like this maybe, or doesn't agree with you, how easily are you entreated? Some people are not entreatable. If you come in with something and they don't like it, they will fight tooth and nail, and they will swear that they are justified for agreeing with the devil. How easily are you entreated? Why do I ask that? Because that is a gauge of my self-righteousness. Inverse proportionality. Am I easily corrected or am I reactionary? When the right person with the right heart comes, not accusing me, but simply saying, maybe it's like this. See, there's a right way to correct and a wrong way to correct. How much do I like correcting people? If I like to correct people, maybe I have an issue and the person, it's not with those people. If I feel very good about and justified about correcting people, I'm the wrong person to do the correcting. Because I won't approach them with the right heart, and therefore it will not be of God. I have to be really cautious about that. How is my attitude? What is my heart like? I would much rather leave someone uncorrected in a mistake than misrepresent the character of God to them, because then the mistake becomes my own, and the correction is frequently judgment and not correction. See, why would God reveal something to me about somebody if I don't have the right heart in it? So very frequently that kind of a thing is judgment. And of course we've learned that that's very bad for us if we enter into that. And so we avoid that. But why does Satan attack? Because he likes this kind of chaos. The last thing that Satan wants is a healthy body of Christ. What really God wants is a healthy body of Christ. Because then Christ's body is functional. No disabilities in that body. Satan would love to disable that body. Now, we know we are in a war, and we know that this war is powerful. We live on a battlefield. We didn't choose the battlefield. We were born into the battlefield. I can be effective or I can be ineffective. I can be victorious or I can become a casualty. 100% dependent on my choices. Personal defeat. How do I enter into personal defeat? We talk about victory. That's important. But it's also important to understand how I enter into defeat. Living in that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And staying there. Living in my natural thinking and staying there. 100% guaranteed that person will enter into defeat. You wonder if it's you. Let me ask you something. Are you living a victorious life? A life that is more than abundant? It's not a pie in the sky idea. The Bible didn't say it as a pie in the sky idea. I can say, well, you know, we Christians, we don't. I mean, reality is we don't live in the victory that we have every day. Yeah, that is the reality, just because we, in reality, we have an old sin nature that sometimes we choose to live in, and in reality, sometimes we choose to agree with the devil, and we give ourselves an excuse, a pass on that. But reality is also, I don't have to live in any of that. Reality is that victory is mine. It's already been won. I can experience it, and that is the reality of it. When God said He came to give life more abundant, He didn't say that as some kind of a strange philosophical notion. He said that as a practical reality. Do I live in the practical reality of what God has said? I need to. Entirely dependent on my decisions before God. You know who it has nothing to do with? Anyone else. You can have people pointing at each other all the time. This happens sometimes in close relationships, like marriages or families or close friendships. You know, one will point at the other. This is you. This is. If you were like this, it wouldn't be. If you were a better guy, if you were a nicer girl, if you were whatever. Completely irrelevant. A person may say to us, "says I can't do this anymore." You know what? That person needs to draw near to the Savior. Draw near to me, God said, and I'll draw near to you. And then you have the quickening of the Holy Spirit to deal with your difficult circumstances. Satan will attack that because he doesn't want the healthy body of Christ. The churches are there to produce a healthy body of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to those churches. Believers are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Why? Because they're His body. But how do they do that? Faith responses. Mixing faith profits us. It builds us. That's what that word profit means. It builds us. It increases us. Causes us to grow. This is what it's about. The reality of Christianity, not an intellectual exercise, but as a practical, day-to-day, in the midst of my details, application of the Word of God, because I have the life-quickening force of the Holy Spirit inside of me, so that I can live in the practice of that Word. And I may say to myself, I can't do it, or I may say to myself, I'm like this or that, and I say to you, then God is a liar, is He? God is no liar. God didn't say it as a joke. God said it because it's real. I have to understand that it's real. God says things like, I give you life that is abundant. And if I don't have it, why not? Well, He tells us why not. Because the thief came. And he stole from you. How do I get it back? Start taking the Word of God personally. Ever hear somebody say, well, this message doesn't really apply to me? You can bet you're going to be tested on the message that week. Take the Word personally. Take the love of God personally. start there. If I don't take the love of God personally, and if I don't start there, none of this is going to come. Why? Faith is energized by the love of God. When God says that He loves you, take it personally. When God says you're the apple of His eye, take it personally. When God calls you precious in His sight, even though you're a basket case, take it personally. He wasn't joking. When God says that He will trade with you beauty for ashes, you give Him your ashes, He'll give you His beauty. Take it personally. He's speaking directly to you. Take it personally. When you listen to messages, let's say throughout the week, and hopefully everybody does, take every word of each message personally. Take it all personally. Take the edification personally. Take the conviction personally. Take it all personally. It is speaking to your life, and you may not have a circumstance that in your present understanding matches what is said. It doesn't matter. I'll guarantee you, you're going to get one. So take it personally. When God says that He forgives, take it personally. How often, the Bible says we are never to do this, but how often do we bring to remembrance sins, mistakes, failures, ours or anybody else's? How often do we bring these things to remembrance? Somebody makes a mistake, and then I remember that mistake about them all the time. You know what? You've trampled the blood of Christ. Take it personally about the blood of Christ. You make a mistake. The moment you made that mistake, you are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Your sins, your mistakes, your trespasses, your iniquities, whatever it is, whether it's big or small, is removed as far as the east is from the west. And it is cleansed by the blood of Christ from you, but not just from you, from the memory of God. Take it personally. Had a conversation with my wife today. She made a good statement. She said, how is it that a person is motivated? How do I become motivated, let's say, in other people? And that's not always an easy thing to do. But people we like or care about or whatever, it's easy. What if it's people who are unkind to you? Who are perpetually unkind to you? Or people who are perpetually rude? Have you ever met somebody who's always rude? Always walking around with some kind of a mood or an attitude? You ever meet somebody like that? It's very hard to get motivated toward people like that sometimes, isn't it? Well, how do you get motivated? When you've done it unto the least of these, Jesus said, you've done it unto Me. There's our motivation. When you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto Me. And if it's a Christian, then I've done it to Christ twice. I love somebody, I'm kind, I'm patient to somebody, I express some kind of goodness to somebody, and I've done it to Christ twice if they're a believer, because they are in Christ and I am in Christ. To get from me to them has to cross Christ twice. But likewise the opposite. When I am unkind, when I'm critical or sarcastic or negative to a person, I do it to Christ twice if they're a believer, and once if they're not. So what is it that I want to do to my Savior? Take it personally. Take it 100% personally. What is it that I want to do to my Savior? Do I want to be loving toward my Savior? Express kindness toward my Savior? Express gentleness toward my Savior? Then do it to the least. The least is those that are least in your estimation and everyone else. Even to the least, you could say. Even to the least. And then you do it to Christ. It scares me sometimes and also blesses me sometimes. I'm blessed when I see someone who's very, very loving, very gentle, very kind, expressing the character of God. They don't express it because of the qualities of that person. express it because it's in them, because they took God personally and they meant serious business with Him. But the person is the recipient of it, because the love that they show or the kindness they show, their source is not that person. You ever see someone who's unkind and then they blame the person that they're unkind toward for being unkind to them? Say you criticize somebody and then you blame the one you're criticizing for criticizing them. Well, if you were like this, I wouldn't have to criticize you. Wow. Talk about agreeing with the enemy. You know how I not agree with the enemy the best? I stop listening to him. I ignore the devil and he will flee. How do I know you're listening to him? Because it's his ministry. What is the devil's ministry? If you're playing along, you're agreeing. If you're not playing wrong, you're not agreeing. It's that simple. What it does require is to take things personally. If I want to have a rich walk with God, I need to take the Word of God personally. All of it. Not whatever my mood's in the mood for. All of it. You know how I do that? I got to push my little old petty self aside. Nobody has to live in that. Not one person. Everyone who lives in it has chosen to do so, and it was their volition that did it. See, that's the one thing the devil can't touch, but he can influence, and he does. But he only influences me when I start agreeing with him. My volition is my most powerful weapon in the warfare. He goes after it. It's got a big bullseye on it. But the only way he can hit it is with my agreement. Not even my permission. My agreement. He's going to try to hit it whether I give him permission or not. But he can't reach it without my agreement. So the devil says something, some kind of a lie, and I buy into his lie. It may be a lie about me as an individual, and he speaks to me, lying to me about me as an individual. I get very insecure, or I get condemned, or I get down on myself. I feel very inferior, perhaps. Well, you're buying into a lie, and you're agreeing. On the other hand, he could do the same thing about other people. Well, if they were only like this, or if they wouldn't do that, or how dare you, or how can you say that, or whatever. Buying into a lie again. Do you know why he allows people to rub us the wrong way? Because we have a lot of work he needs to do on us. The more that people rub me the wrong way, the more work God needs to do on me. The more that happens to me, the more God is working on me. Sometimes it can be very hard. And if that's you out there, then don't be condemned. Be humble. Condemnation is simply a way of escaping conviction without humility. I wish people could remember that. Condemnation is the devil's way to get us to escape conviction and not have humility. In a way, it appeases the conscience. It'll either appease my conscience, well, I'm now condemned and I feel terrible about myself. I get to be squarely the focus of attention. On the other hand, I'm condemned, so I'm going to run. And I hid myself from God. Either way, the devil wins. The condemnation is childish. There shouldn't be a believer in the world who's ever condemned. It's childish. If I'm addressed by the Word of God, if it's edifying, I receive the edification. If it corrects me, I receive the correction. If it exhorts me, an exhortation is not the same as correction, it's encouragement. If it exhorts me, I receive the exhortation. Whatever it does, I receive it. And I take it personally. I don't give it the attention span of a gnat. Sometimes people hear a message and they're good for a few days, and then after a few days they go right back into it. They have the spiritual attention span of a gnat. Through humility, I start taking it seriously. I start taking it personally. I recognize that when the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches, He's speaking to me. And I may as well be the only person in that room, or whatever, listening on the internet or where have you. I may as well be the only one they're speaking to, because He's speaking to me. So I say, everything the message is speaking to you, you're absolutely right. Say, Pastor's talking about me. Yes, He is. He is talking about you. Absolutely. Only thing is, He doesn't know it. But the Holy Spirit does. I will guarantee you, if you do not take it personally, you will not grow. I will 100% guarantee it. Never get to the place where you think you have attained anything. If you think you have attained anything, you've attained nothing. Because I don't do any attaining. And what is attainment? It's the same as thinking I know something. If I think I've attained anything, if I think anything about me gives me some sort of a rite of passage, my accomplishments. I heard a message recently, Pastor Stevens talking about, never take your accomplishments too personally. If I think my accomplishments, my time in the ministry, my success is anything, my association with anyone is any sort of an attainment at all, then I have attained nothing at all. Who was the conspirator against Jesus? One of the 12. So you think some kind of an association is anything? It doesn't mean anything. Only your association with the Spirit of God means something. There was a great preacher, I don't remember who it was. He was a great preacher, famous preacher. His wife got angry with him. She left him. And she got the maid to lie about him. And she said, I had a child with this man as he was married to this other person. She got the maid to lie about him. For years, people believed it. For years. Destroyed his church. The vast majority of people left his church. A few stayed. Years later, the maid said, she paid me to say that. It never happened. She paid me to say that. See, associations of any sort mean nothing. I'm not saying that that relationship isn't sacred. What I am saying is it doesn't come first. God comes first. Your faith with God, your life with God comes before your relationship to a spouse or anyone else, a child, anyone else. Never put anybody ahead of that, ahead of faith responses. Never put anybody ahead of the value that Christ has in your life. If you do, you have an idol and your situation is demonic. Parents have to be careful with that. Because sometimes that natural love that parents have toward their children, if it supersedes your love for God, your love for their children is demonically energized. It's not real love. There's something else, whether it's a need, an emotional need, or what have you. It can be any number of things, but it's not love. The only way that we can love another person purely and wholeheartedly is if we love God first. That's the great commandment. The second is like it. Loving others is second. Loving God is first. Loving my children is second. Loving my spouse is second. Loving God is first. How much do you love your comfort? That's a provocative question in today's world. How much do we love our comfort? In America, we often love our comfort a great deal. This is one of the reasons why our country is in trouble. Because we have a very comfortable Christianity. some places in the world, Christianity is decidedly uncomfortable. And yet those are some of the most powerful Christians on the planet. Because their Christianity cost them. What I am saying is that if it doesn't cost you, it hasn't been tested. What your response would be in those circumstances is unknown. Same is true of me. I mean, nobody's excluded in this. So we have to realize these things. We have an enemy, and he walks about as a roaring lion. And he's looking to see who he can consume. What does he consume about us? Our life. Not our biological life, but the life of God. He tries to steal that from us. He tries to consume it from us. And if he can take it from us, he's going to be the God in our life. He's going to have dominion. In the warfare, the biggest weapon that Satan has is my self-orientation. There is no more effective weapon that Satan has in a believer's life than self-orientation. Self-orientation means that I've elevated myself and I have not elevated my Savior. Self-orientation is difficult to hide. I can hide it religiously, but I cannot hide it consistently. And so I can do fine for a few hours, but I can't do it for a few days. And what is inside will come out. And if self-orientation is in there, it will come out. Satan does not want me to be Satan-oriented. Satan just wants me to be self-oriented. Because the person who is self-oriented is highly manipulable. Very easy to manipulate a person like that. Satan has no trouble whatsoever, zero resistance, in manipulating and utilizing a person who is self-oriented. If I'm someone who is self-oriented, and to some extent we all are, but this is what we call growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, I become less and less self-oriented. If I'm someone who's self-oriented, then I need to start drawing near the Word of God and making it personal. Self-orientation will block making the Word of God personal. Making the Word of God personal will eradicate self-orientation from my experience, not from my potential. In other words, I never lose my old sin nature, I just don't have to live in it. Whether I live it or not, it's my choice. But self-orientation is his biggest weapon. So when he attacks, it's always utilizing self-orientation. There's only one place that a believer is capable of giving to the devil, but there's only one place that the devil wants, and that's self-orientation. Because if he can have that, then he can approach anywhere he wants. Self-orientation is a wide open door to the enemy. If there's no self-orientation present, or very little, as a lifestyle, he has no place to attack. The door's closed. When there is self-orientation, the door's wide open. Now here's the thing. There's no such thing as a door ajar. It's either there or it's not there. It's like the leaven principle. A little bit leavens the whole thing. So if there's self-orientation present, Satan gets his way. And God does not get his way. That's the other thing. God doesn't get his way when I'm self-oriented. God is a stranger to me when I'm self-oriented. I've walked away from him when I'm self-oriented. I do exactly what Adam and Eve did. Details may be different, but the reality is the same. When there's no self-orientation tolerated in my own life, then Satan has nowhere to attack. Very easy to have God in your life in a practical experience when there's no self-orientation. It happens automatically. God desires to do it. Self-orientation is the wall that I put up against God. Put up a wall against God, you take down the wall against the devil. Put up the wall against the devil, you take down the wall against God. Self-orientation is huge. That's why that's what Satan wanted in the garden. Get them self-oriented. And then he can do absolutely anything he wants with zero resistance. And the person who is self-oriented is often blind to it. That's the thing. I'm blind to it. So how can I tell if I'm self-oriented? What is the fruit? It's fruit of the wisdom from below, strife, envyings, jealousies, things like that. Then I know that I'm not living in God orientation. I'm living in self-orientation. If it's the fruit of the Spirit, then I know I'm living in God orientation. I'm not living in self-orientation. So sometimes we examine our own fruit. Now, if my fruit isn't right, it don't be condemned. If the fruit isn't right, it's easy to make the fruit right. It just takes a decision. It simply takes agreeing with God and not with the devil. And then the decision is very easy to make. People find Christianity hard for this one reason. The vast majority, 99.9999% of the time, emotions. It's about how I feel. And if it's about how I feel, forget it. The person who is emotionally oriented, they're going to get wiped out. They're going to be so unstable because emotions don't have the ability to even think. Never make your emotions the foundation of anything. You ever hear somebody say, for me to be right with God would be hypocrisy? I'd have to be pretending in order to do this thing that's right with God? Let's say being gracious to people that are unpleasant or that you don't like or that you're reacting against. Be gracious. I don't want to pretend. Okay, I'll pretend and I'll be gracious to them. You're a hypocrite. You deny what God has said, the very life that He's given you. You're a hypocrite. Since when did how you feel become a standard for anything? How dare someone take the Word of God down as the standard? You know why sometimes we're gracious to people? Because God says to be. And He doesn't give a flying hoot about how I feel about it. Sometimes we're loving toward people because God says to be. And He doesn't give a hoot about what my emotions have to say about it. He says, be merciful to people because God said to be. And He doesn't care how I feel about it. How I feel about anything, including faith responses to God, is 100% not only irrelevant, but completely without value. But sometimes people, because they're not feeling it, they'll say, well, I'm pretending, or I'm being a hypocrite, well, I'm not being real. I'm sorry, if that's you, then you've got a much bigger issue than whether you're feeling real. You've got an issue with faith. You've got an issue with believing God's Word. And the problem you're having is you think that your emotions are much more of an authority than the Word of God. Because you don't take God seriously. You don't take His Word seriously. Sounds rough, doesn't it? I'll tell you something. People get their minds wrapped around these things. They won't be paying for too many psychologists, that's for sure. They're not going to be having a whole lot of turmoil. They're not going to be having a whole lot of problems. They're not going to be having a whole lot of issues. And I'm not against people going to psychologists when it's necessary. Sometimes it is. We go to them when we need to get us over the hump. But they don't replace the Word. They can change my chemistry when it's necessary. They can't change my thinking. But they can sometimes help us when the need arises. So don't think I'm criticizing that. I'm not. You get it? We learn the warfare. learn about why Satan attacks, what he attacks, but more than learning the warfare, we'll learn how to live with God, because that's what we've got going for us in the warfare. It's learning how to live with God. Amen.